This is a, as I looked at this text overall, First Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, you can't read this without understanding the sense of community. And one thing that we need to keep in mind is that the New Testament is all about community. That is, in one sense, we do live our Christian lives individually, but in another sense, we live it corporately with one another. And so I think the text this morning bears out that thought, because in verse 22 of chapter 1, Peter says this, "Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." So this idea of community, Peter wants to drive home now. And he's going to tell us what we need to do individually, but also corporately. And I think the whole section I've entitled The Living Stones, because that's in a later section, next sermon. But this is what Peter says today. First of all, we're to put away sin. Whoa, that's a big call. That's a huge task. But he gives us five, but let's look at this first few words. So put away. Put away actually is one word in the Greek language. And it means to cease doing, to stop doing, to take off. This language, very reminiscent of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 and 24. Throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. That is a life apart from Christ. This is what this is. That we're to take that off. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, true righteousness and holiness. So here's the issue. In one sense, the believer has been saved. We have been converted at the moment of salvation. We were saved. And in a sense, that old nature is done away with. But as Paul and, of course, Peter here now talking about, this issue of struggle between these two natures, Peter realizes there needs to be some type of effort on our part. And by the way, I would say self-action. That is, when you look at the Bible and you read the commands of Scripture, it says, love your neighbor as yourself, love one another. Those are actions that you are to take. But you do not take those actions apart from the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. It's impossible to carry those out without the Holy Spirit living in you to help you carry it out. So here you have a self-action Peter wants us to do, to cease doing, to put it down, to throw it away, to get rid of. That's something that we do. But I also think this refers to a daily struggle. That is, the sins that Peter lists here, and there's five of them, and they all deal corporately with one another, how we relate to other people. It is a daily process. Pastor Newt Larson and I talked about this text this week, and he was saying to me, and I already knew this, but it was good to be reminded, be sure to tell your people that this is a daily fight, that you will fight against these things daily. So as your landscape changes during the day and you are confronted by people, you have an opportunity then to put down the old nature and to put on the new nature and to act like Christ to a world that desperately needs to know him. But also for us. Because we are all redeemed by the same Holy Spirit, sealed by the same Holy Spirit. And therefore, Paul or Peter here is telling us that, you know, you need to do this every day. This is not a one-time deal. Salvation is a one-time deal in a sense where you trust in Christ and you give him your heart. And when it's done, it's done. But the Christian life is a life of struggle and hardships and trials with the nature, the sinful nature that still exists in our body. And therefore, when we die and go to be with Jesus, that nature is no longer present. Anyway, I also think there's a part of our old self that we need to kill off each day. So when Peter says, so put away, he's saying that we have to do something through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit every day as we live this Christian life. That is, we work in combination. I've heard other pastors say this. You work in combination with God through the presence of Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit to live out the Christian life. Not only did he give us a command, but he gave us the list. Let me say something about this list first of all. Every one of us at times has violated this list. And as a pastor, I've seen it violated a lot over my years. And let's look at this list. First of all, he talks about malice, that is holding grudges. That is when something's done to you, this is what the literal translation means, at least in the Greek. It means to hold grudges. That is, after you've worked something out with somebody and supposedly had forgiven them and supposedly had put it under the blood of Christ, to then go around and with deliberate malice to hold grudges and harbor resentment against that person, even though you had said that they had been forgiven. And that's something we all need to guard against. None of us are too far up with Jesus that we won't be tempted by this, to hold grudges. The second word he uses is deceit. That means speaking with ulterior motives. That is, as pastor for 25 years, I've seen people be deceitful in because they want a certain ministry, and so they'll go to the right people and they'll talk about this, that, and the other just so they can get into a ministry position. But they use deceitful speech to get what they want. And this is exactly, and you probably have known people that they speak with ulterior motives. That can happen in churches and it can happen among believers. And so we need to be on guard against that. Not only malice, but deceit. The next one is my favorite one. I spent a little time studying this. It actually started out with the word somebody that spoke for somebody. But then as it morphed through the ages, hypocrisy came to be known as acting out a part, concealing true motives. Have you ever had people like that you've known that have been like a really good actor, but you could know and you knew that their motives were not right? And how many of us have been guilty of hypocrisy, if you will, in the sense of we act out something that is absolutely foreign to what we actually have in our heart? Hypocrisy is simply doing or saying or being something that you're not, if you want to put it that way. And so I think we need to be careful with that one. I also think there's this idea of, I know you've heard it, speaking the truth in love. Have you ever met people, I'm going to tell him the truth. This is the truth of it. But there's no love behind it. It becomes an issue. A hypocrite or a person that practices hypocrisy is outwardly putting on a show, but inwardly they're lying even to themselves about why they are acting the way that they're acting. Some people will only act when they're on a stage. Have you noticed that? They'll act when they're on a stage and then they'll say these great things, but in actuality, inwardly, their motives are impure. Which for people in verse 22 of chapter 1 who supposedly purified their souls, this is inconsistent with the Christian nature. Fourthly, envy, that is to possess what belongs to another person. In my first church, and it's been so many years removed now, there were two people, musicians in our church, that were very envious of each other. And I bet you at some point, I remember, at some point they violated every one of these to try to get the upper hand on the other person. And I'm like, something inside me says that we're supposed to do this, whatever we do, we're supposed to do for the glory of God. This isn't to bring glory to ourselves. And that's where Satan usually gets people caught in traps, is to think that this Christian life is about us. But you know what? This Christian life is really about Jesus Christ. It's about the one who redeemed you. And so you prefer others before yourself. If you see somebody in a ministry spot, and I've heard people tell me, Pastor, I just clean the floors of a church, or I just do this or that or the other. And I tell them, well, that job's very, 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 very important. I've had some say, well, how can you say that? And I said, well, if you get visitors coming to church and it's dirty, There's stuff laying around. Chances are they're not going to come back. You have a very important job. And then I've seen other people that just really want to get, they really just will do whatever they can to get a position. And Peter is telling us here to watch this. This next one can kill a church. This next one can harm people. And I think it's the biggest sin. I don't know why, if Peter put it last because it's the biggest sin. Granted, when I say that, I've also said that sin is sin no matter what it is. But if I were going to prioritize these, I would say that this is the number one sin. Slander, to speak lies about someone in order to damage their character. Did you hear about so-and-so? Let me tell you about so-and-so, even though it's probably not true, because when you're doing this level, there's probably a bit of the other ones mixed in. So when the person does it, they are doing it not only to get a better position and standing before the people that they're saying it to, but they are also trying to drag the other person through the mud. And they're trying to drag them down so that when those people look at the person being talked about, they look and they have a lower opinion of that person than the person who said it. This is dangerous. This is very dangerous. And I think that before you slander a person, before you talk poorly about a person, and I can tell you this, everybody in this room, including myself, is guilty of this at some point in our lives. Every one of us. We need to stop and ask the question, does this reflect Jesus Christ? Does this reflect the true nature of God? Does this reflect His love? And then, instead of slandering the person to somebody else, why don't you go to that person and tell the person what's really on your heart, lovingly? I'm going to tell you, churches have been destroyed by this. Individuals have been destroyed by this. Lives have been destroyed by this. And so we need to be very, very, very careful that we don't do this. And I guess what Peter's saying is stop doing it. Stop doing it. Take it off. Secondly, not only are we to put away sin, but we're to grow to maturity, and he talks about the need first. Now notice what he says in verse 2. Like newborn infants, big argument here, big argument among scholars. Like newborn infants. Some scholars believe that Peter was saying that the people in Asia Minor were infants in Christ. I have a hard time buying that argument. I think he's using this as a simile to say, you know how this newborn does this, then you do this. I don't think Peter was saying you guys are like infants, you're babies in Christ. I don't think that at all. I just think he was using it as a picture image so that they could make the connection about how they're supposed to grow. Now notice, he says, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk. So Peter gives us a picture here of a baby who is wanting milk. I tell you a story years ago when Summer was first born. I remember Audrey was sleeping. And that both girls were born in Hawaii. And so I said, well, I'm going to be a good dad and I'm going to feed Summer. So the nurse came in and she said, you know, she's got jaundice, so you need to give her some Pedialyte. So anyway, in that hospital, it was Hawaii, obviously, it's a horrible place. I took Summer out to the lanai, which was outside, and I was sitting there, and I put the bottle in her mouth, and she was sucking on it. And then all of a sudden, she stopped sucking on it, and water, this Pedialyte, started coming out, and I thought, I killed her. So I got up and I ran in, yelled for the nurse. Audrey woke up. Oh, I'll never forget that story. Later on, as I calmed down and learned how to do this and got better at it, when I fed the girls, I realized that they needed that milk to grow. They needed that. In fact, the girls would fight to get that milk. They would cry for it. There was a craving for it because they needed that. Their physical bodies needed that milk to grow and to develop and to nurture their body. So Peter says here, like newborn infants. What does he say? Long for pure spiritual milk. And I don't know of any other place. There's several things that you can do to get nurtured. But one time, pastor went to visit a house, and the pastor walked in, and the mother told Johnny, she said, "Johnny, go get the book your mother treasures so much." And so the kid went back, and he brought out the JCPenney catalog. I don't know, everyone. I think the best way that we grow is through this. And that is, it should be a longing for this. There should be a desire for this. Lifeway Christian Resources recently said this. A survey of more than 2,900 Protestant churchgoers found that while 90% desire to please Christ and honor Jesus in all they do, only 19% personally read the Bible every day. Not knocking Lifeway, but I think that number's lower than what they are stating. So the question is, if you really want to honor and reflect Christ, and you're not reading your Bible, how do you do that? How do you do that? If you're not in the Word and looking at what the Bible says, 1 Peter 1:16, since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. If you're not in the Word and you're not learning the Word and you're not growing from the Word, how can you properly honor Christ and reflect His love and His life to the world? This is our instruction manual, if you will. Yes, there are do's and don'ts in here. Yes, there are clear commands from Christ. Yes, I believe we're to obey these commands. We're to do these commands. But if you're not reading the Bible, if you're not in the Word and you don't have a desire and a longing for the Word, how can you grow spiritually? I think it's hard to do. And by the way, this word he says here, long for, these two Greek words means a deep, intense desire for spiritual milk. I think if I could tell you one major thing in this sermon would be this: start reading your Bible. Think of it this way. How many hours a week do you spend watching television? How many hours a week do you spend texting? Just kind of monitor it for a week and see how many hours you're spending there. And I'm going to say this because I'm just so thankful I'm a pastor in this sense, because I'm in the Word a lot. And as I look back over my Christian life, do you know how I grew the most? It was by reading the Word. When I went to Bible college, the professors did not spoon-feed us theology. Thank goodness. I had some really good New Testament and Old Testament professors that did not spoon-feed us. But they said, they gave us the tools so we could interpret the Scriptures and come to our own conclusions. 3 years into Bible college, I realized some of the stuff that my Sunday school teacher taught me and some of the stuff that these Christians have been telling me, it's not true. And so I started growing on my own. Yeah, when I first started out, I was kind of probably obnoxious in Sunday school. Maybe not obnoxious, but people would look at me like, well, you really don't know that much. Well, no, I'm growing. I'm starting. I just trusted Christ. But as I have read the Bible and as I have digested God's Word and as I have fed on that, I've grown. And I'll say this. If you will desire the Word and you will get in the Word, you will grow. But it starts with a desire. It starts with an earnest desire to do that. He also talks about the purpose of this longing for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Let me give you some thoughts about this phrase. First of all, God expects us to grow spiritually. If he says it, then he expects it. Therefore, when God says that you long for pure spiritual milk, you do it with the expectation that you're going to grow to maturity. Secondly, spending time in God's word and with God produces spiritual growth. You are the byproduct of what you spend most of your time doing. If, and my big thing is watching Fox News, and I look at Fox News and I begin thinking, oh my gosh, everything's out of sorts, the world's messed up, oh no, God has lost control. No, I go back to the word of God. And I see that God is moving history, history is his story, moving history to the culmination of Christ. So we get in, the way that we stop thinking like the world thinks and begin growing is getting in the word and growing to that maturity in our salvation. A third thing, did you notice he said here? Why didn't Peter say this? That by it you may grow up in your salvation. But he adds this word into your salvation. I like what Martin Luther, the Reformed theologian, said about this. He said, it is getting used to our salvation. In other words, you are saved. You have everything at the moment of salvation. Think about a pie chart just for a minute. If you think about a pie chart, think about the moment that you get saved as 10%. You've received everything, but you understand about 10%. Then that pie chart means there's 90% that's still left empty. Peter's saying here, as you grow into your salvation, grow to experience the fullness of your salvation. That is, salvation is a one-time deal, but it's a lifetime process. Just think about it. Think about the day you got saved. Have you not grown since then and you've understood salvation in a greater depth and riches and glory? The problem is, and I think Peter Davids is right in his commentary, birth is not the end of the process, with life being a static gift, but the beginning of a process of life culminating in full maturity. Yes, there is a moment when Peter says you are born again. There is a moment when you trust in Christ. But there's also a point in time when you have to grow, where you have to grow into that salvation. God doesn't save us just so we stay babies. And I fear, what has happened in Christendom, not only with the Southern Baptist Convention, but for everybody, is that we have placed so much emphasis on salvation. And that is good. Don't take my words wrongly. That is good. Get people saved. And then what we do is, now live your Christian life. That's what happened to me. I got saved, got baptized. Live your Christian life. And so I had to figure this out on my own to a large extent. But what I fear is that people get saved and they think that's the end of the process. Yes, you are going to heaven. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I can tell you with all authority in the Word of God, you're going to heaven. But there's a bigger part of salvation, which is sanctification. That is the process of living it out. And he's absolutely right when he says that it's not a static gift. God gave you the gift of salvation, and therefore that's it. I don't need to do anything else. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to be involved in church. Don't need to go to Sunday school. Don't need to read my Bible. Don't need to do any of that. As I've gotten older now, I'm starting to realize that maybe we've preached a gospel that's less than the gospel. Because I think what is lacking is this, oh, by the way, when you trust in Christ, you follow him all the days of your life. Yeah, I know you guys have heard this before. When I was dating Audrey, every Friday when I was in the Army station at Fort Hood, she was in she was in Texas with me. Temple. And she was in beauty school. And every Friday when we had our last formation, bam, I was in the car and I was driving to Temple to pick Audrey up. We'd go to the movies, go to Sonic. Was in love. I did that every Friday and would just, I mean, I couldn't wait. I'd look at the clock and say, okay, guys, let's start shutting it down formation in an hour and a half. Try to get out to formation. I did things because I loved Audrey. And when you love Jesus Christ and when you fall in love with Jesus, not just a head knowledge, but a heart knowledge, and realize that Jesus Christ redeemed you, paid for your sin, knocked it out completely, and that you're going to heaven, it has to change the heart. There needs to be a heart change. You fall in love with Christ. If I could say that the sanctification process was this, I would say the sanctification process is falling more and more in love with Jesus and less in love with the world. And so the purpose of this is that we will grow up into our salvation. I love this sign that was put on a church. This is as the congregation exits the church. Attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That is, you grow in the salvation that God has planted with that little bitty seed of faith He planted in your heart and begin to allow that to grow through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. Are you growing today? Are you in His Word? And I'm not talking about just once a week or when the pastor comes over or when you want to feel religious. But are you growing in your personal faith with Him? And I would encourage you and tell you that you can grow by getting in this Word. And that God will cause you to grow. I just think that if you have a heart for God, you will grow. And I think it's important. Lastly, we do all this, we put away sin, and we grow to maturity because we know Christ. Notice what he says, if indeed. By the way, that does not mean that Peter is questioning their salvation. True, the word if has three different clauses or three different conditional statements. But here Peter is wanting them to reflect on their relationship with Christ. But he knows at the same time that they are saved. In other words, he's saying, if you know Jesus, these two other issues will play out in your lives. That is, you will definitely put down sin. Am I talking about a work salvation? Absolutely not. Some people say that salvation is based on Christ and then plus what you do. What I would say is this: salvation is based on the finished work of Christ, and because of that, you do. In other words, you can work for God out of fear, or you can work for God out of love. I choose the latter, to work for Him out of love. That is, my relationship with Him is based on love, and the premise is based on love. Therefore, everything that I do will be based on that love. That doesn't mean I always do it right, and it doesn't mean you're always going to do it right either. You're going to mess up, make mistakes, fall, stumble. I can tell you that right here. But when there's no effort to do these things, the question is, yeah, have you experienced Christ? Peter must have loved Psalm 34:8 because that's what he quotes here. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You've tasted Christ. All of you that have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've tasted Him. And by the way, that Greek word taste means to experience. The Septuagint also in the Hebrew says to experience. So when he says, because you've experienced Christ, he's basically saying, because you know Christ. Every one of you, myself included, all of us here today, we have all experienced the goodness of God, haven't we? You think about knowing that your sins are forgiven, done away with, nailed to the cross, He bare it no more, buried with Christ, raised from the dead, victory over the grave. You guys know that. You gals know that. That's something that you have experienced. There's this relationship between you and God, which you know is absolutely firm and secure, and you've experienced that. But you've also experienced God in other ways, haven't you? You've also experienced the goodness of God when you look in your checkbook and all of a sudden the bill pops up and you don't have enough money to do that, and lo and behold, some money comes through. I see a lot of you smiling, huh? Money comes through at the last minute. Maybe some of you are there right now. Let's pray. No. you've experienced the goodness of God that way, right? God putting stuff in your way that just happened to get there. It was just chance and random luck. No, I think we've all experienced the goodness of God. We've all tasted the goodness of God. He's forgiven our sins. He's imputed righteousness to us. We have fellowship with God. We have eternal life. We have purpose in this life. And he gives us strength to make it through this life. Those are all, I wrote that down in like 10 seconds. I said, okay, Pastor, how, I wanted to check myself. I wanted to check myself, and I said, I'm going to give you 10 seconds to write down how you've tasted the goodness of God. And I just wrote it right here in my sermon. Forgiveness of sins, imputed righteousness, fellowship with God, eternal life, purpose and life, strength. And then after that, I went into some other things that I've experienced. So we know him, right? We know how good God is. Can we use that as a motivation for putting away sin and growing in our relationship with him? Peter masterfully puts this together. Oh, and by the way, you do realize God is kind to us. Notice what he says. Indeed, that you have tasted that the Lord is good. The Greek word there, good, means gracious and kind. I want to remind the people of God that God is kind to us. God loves us. Titus 3:4-5, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. Let me say this, and I'm going to say this with a heavy heart for those people. And I'm sharing with you my heart right here. I want to say this for those people that think God is constantly angry at them. God's anger was put on Christ on the cross, called God's wrath, put on Christ on the cross. And that when he died and was buried, that was done away with. In place of that, God wants a love relationship with every one of you. You do not have to live in fear that God is going to kick you into the abyss if you stumble at one of these five, or you stumble and you do not have to live like that. God is kind. God gives us what we do not deserve. I like what one of my favorite theologians said, Gordon Fee. He says this: God's kindness is to be found in his thousandfold acts of mercy towards people like ourselves who deserve his wrath. Well said. Well said. You do not live with a God who is angry. You live with a God you can sometimes disappoint, and you know, like you have kids, your kids disappoint you, but you still have a God that is connected to you through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, who loves you because of what he did. And I don't care if this sounds like liberalistic theology, but when you're in Christ, he is your child, or you are his child, he is your father, and you are in that relationship, and God loves you until you see him face to face. Does that mean we're going to disappoint and disappoint God, grieve him? Bible talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. Yeah, we do that at times. But ultimately, God is never angry at you. All of his wrath was on Christ. All of his anger was directed at Christ on the cross. So what do we do with this? I think you work daily out of love. I think you work daily out of love. Treat people with godly love. Treat people the way you would want to be treated. Don't talk bad about people. Don't always ask the question, why am I doing what I am doing? My congregation, those that are here Sunday after Sunday, have heard that. Why am I doing what I am doing? And if you answer that question, that I'm doing it for the glory of God, then do it. But if you say, if you answer that question, I'm doing this because I'm a little jealous. I'm doing this because I kind of want something that somebody else has. I'm doing this because I want to hurt that person. Then back up and say, okay, I'm doing that with the wrong motives. And don't do it. Maybe you need to work at spiritual growth. I would encourage you as your pastor and those of you visiting to get into the Word. Just read it. Listen to it. My wife is recently, when she drives back and forth to Charleston to work, she puts the Bible in and she listens to it there and back. It's huge. You gain insights. By the way, you can do that when you're reading alongside the Bible. You can do that. I encourage you to get into the Word so that you can know your Savior who redeemed you, so that you can live this out. And by the way, remember while you're doing this that God loves you. Go back and look at all the times in your life what God has done for you and how he's rescued you and how he's helped you through tough times. And if you have to, use that as the basis for putting away sin and growing in Christ. That's what living stones do.